Acts chapter 21. Paul has been at pains to get to Jerusalem, and he finally gets there. And he's bringing with him this large offering from all the newly planted Gentile churches. And his great burden is to see that the Jewish and the Gentile church would just be the church. That they would be one. That they wouldn't scatter in 10 different directions. And so he, with not only Luke, but representatives from several of the Gentile churches are all there. And they're going to be visiting with the church at Jerusalem. But pick up the story in Acts chapter 1, verse 17, and I'll read through verse 26. When we, Luke said, had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to one another, or they said to him, "You see, brother," they called him brother, "you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow, a Nazarite vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, 7 days, and the offering presented for each one of them. Thus far the reading of God's word. One of the things that you promise, that you take a vow before God and his people to do when you join the Presbyterian Church in America is this. You promise to study, to practice the peace and the purity of the church. Everybody is under vows to do that very thing. And what we think that means is, well, we're going to stand upon the Bible and we're going to live at peace with our brothers and sisters. And it means that. But I think it means more than just that. We will practice the purity of biblical doctrine, and we will live at peace with the family of God. So we are here in the church to grow in grace, we are to seek to be holy, and we are to live at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. All of that is true. The one thing that I would add to that is that we are to do that peace and purity of the church business, not just in our local church, but in the church, in the universal church. We are to seek to practice the peace and the purity of the church at large, the church over the length and breadth of the world. We here in this church, we are rather uniform, believe it or not, in our expression of the faith. And there are expressions of the faith that have come to maturity in different cultures and in different traditions that look and feel a lot different, but they are still true Christian churches. We are to seek the peace and the purity of our church and of our brothers and sisters in every true Christian tradition. So we are to promote the unity of the church by walking together as grace-filled Christians. And we are to recognize and seek to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not to be at odds with them. We are to bear one another's burdens. I call it this. We are to one another, not just in the church, but every Christian. And we are to do this for everyone, all Christians. We are at liberty now in Christ to serve. We are at liberty now to love. We are at liberty now to to help and to edify all of our brothers and sisters in Christ from whatever denomination they come from or whatever cultural expression they have grown up in. There are so many traditions in the Christian church now. There are so many expressions of the Christian faith in our day. And it is true that there are some expressions of the Christian church that aren't really the church. They don't. Any true church, they know the Lord, they love the Word, and they love the body of Christ. And there are some so-called churches that aren't that. But I don't want to emphasize that, but I do know that there are some that are no longer churches but synagogues of Satan. And I understand that. But I'm talking about all true Christian churches. Those that know the Lord and love the Word of God and believe the Gospel of God. So for all true Christians, we are to seek the peace and the purity of church with them. But how do we do that without compromise? You know, we're Presbyterians. We've written it all down. This is what the truth is, and you've got to follow it. So how do we, as Presbyterians, as full-throated Presbyterians, rock-ribbed Presbyterians, how do we live at peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ that aren't Presbyterians? How do we do so without compromise? How do we interact with true Christian traditions other than our own? Well, we, as Presbyterians, our first response is the purity of the church. We got to make sure they're pure. And that's what we emphasize, maybe more than we should, but we do. We want to teach them the truth. And there is a time and a place for that. But I think this text is actually emphasizing not so much the purity of the church, although it is there, but the peace of the church. How we are to live with brothers and sisters in Christ who are of a different tradition and of a different background. So what were some of Paul's principles? And I guess I will say, what are some of biblical principles that we are to exercise, that Paul exercised in interacting with other churches? Give no offense, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to Jews or to Greeks. Give no offense to Jews or to Greek or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but the advantage of many, that they may be saved. So be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those outside the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. One thing I think we can gather from that is that we're not to be the offense. There is an offense of the gospel, but you shouldn't be it. And evangelism, the desire, the need to get the word out, to get the gospel out, to speak about Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, to speak the gospel trumps my personal preference. So we as Christians, we bend as far as we possibly can so that the truth can be heard. But our text is, in those two texts, it was speaking about unbelievers and how he seeks to bring the gospel to them. But Paul is speaking about how we are to behave with those who have already entered into the church, although they come from a different expression of the church. So Paul here is bending to other Christians. He is accepting a different expression of Christian piety. He is walking at peace with them. Another place he says this in Romans, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats dispute or despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, and the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So I think he's emphasizing unity in the midst of diversity. He is emphasizing peace even with people who have different convictions on certain things. Have you ever heard this expression before? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Who do you think wrote that? You could come up with 12 different expressions. They actually don't know who came up with it first. Some people want to say it was Augustine of Hippo, but they can't find it anywhere. The first person who actually said this that we have record of is a German Lutheran theologian, Rupertus Meldenius, in 1627. So anyway, but I like this phrase, in essentials, unity. We can all agree with that. That's the purity of the church. In essentials, unity. We must demand, on the essentials, absolute unity. There are some things that absolutely cannot be compromised. We cannot bend upon the truth of the Scriptures. Just can't. But in non-essentials, the way that the truth of the Scriptures come to expression in different eras and different cultures, in non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. Well, now, we can agree with that. It seems like a pretty handy catchphrase. But the real trick is, what are the essentials and what are the non-essentials? We put different things in different categories as different people. So, I didn't say what are the important things, because it's all important. But what are the essentials? What are the absolute essentials? What is clear biblical teaching and principles? There can be no compromise in the truth of God's own self-expression, but there is to be tolerance on the various expressions of the truth. Now, if I do this sermon right, everyone will be mad at me. So if you're mad at me at the end of the sermon, I did a good job. There, I protected myself with that one, didn't I? So Paul is here in our text following the ceremonial law. There's a reward for if you bring somebody a cup of water in the name of Christ. So he's going to get a reward. Oh, thank you. That's living at peace with your brother right there. So Paul here is cleansing himself, and most likely there was a sacrifice involved. And Paul is paying the fee for some poor Jewish Christian brothers who are fulfilling their Nazirite vow, and they're coming to the temple so that they can finally, at the end of their vow, shave their heads. So Paul is keeping the ceremonial law. This is Paul we're talking about, the great apostles of the Gentiles. Did he make a mistake? There are a lot of people who would condemn him, and some of the commentaries that I actually read this week do. Paul made a mistake here, and it had disastrous consequences, and that shows that it was really a mistake. He shouldn't have kept the ceremonial law. He's despising the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, isn't he? I don't think he was wrong, and I think when we say he's wrong, we are condemning, and I'll explain that later. One person puts it this way. Paul himself had earlier, in the book of Acts, taken a Nazirite vow himself. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, the scriptures say. Paul's participation in this aspect of the ceremonial law which had been fulfilled in Christ wasn't compromising anything. Wasn't compromising any necessary biblical truth. It was a matter of Christian liberty. And it fit in with his policy, I become as a Jew when I'm with the Jews so that I may win the Jews. He didn't want to cause any unnecessary offense. He wanted to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if Paul did make an error, why doesn't it say so in the Scriptures? Paul was trying to unify the church. He wasn't trying to divide it or do something wrong. And some people argue from the negative results, but sometimes you do the right things, bad things happen. Doesn't mean you did the wrong thing. And I don't think Paul necessarily did the wrong thing here. So I don't think he made a mistake. I think he's actually an example for us as to how to behave as a gracious, compassionate Christian in a difficult situation. But he does so in a way, I think, that may seriously challenge us. But first, in verse 17 through 20, delighting in the work of the Lord. Paul, in the Gentile converts representing the churches, they come with the large collection from the Gentile mission to the elders in Jerusalem. And the text says, they, the Gentiles, were received gladly. Now, we live at such a distance from those times that we don't realize the great difference in actual hatred there was between Jews and Gentiles. It was palpable. And to have Gentiles in their presence and, hey, we rejoice together in the Lord. I know you're Gentiles and we're Jews, but we rejoice together. They received them gladly. More is in that one verse than you think. And they greeted him. They gave a report. They gave the large collection. And it wasn't a bribe. It was a large collection for the poor saints after the famine in Jerusalem. And then Paul talked of all the things that, and notice this really carefully from the text, that God had done through him. Paul wasn't saying, look at all the things I did. He was saying, look at all the things that God did through me. He was saying, you can see Waldo in my ministry. That's what he was saying. God was working through me, and this is all the things that God had done in bringing the Gentile churches to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring them in unity with their Jewish Christian brothers. And they said everything, and they rejoiced greatly at that missionary report. They glorified God for it. They delighted in the work of God from a foreign people that were different from them. But God was working in their midst. Revival was being granted. New life in Christ was being granted to them, and they rejoiced in it. Even if they didn't become Jewish Christians. They became Christians, and that was enough. A very different expression of the faith, of the true Christian faith, but a true expression of the faith. And they could rejoice in it. Verses 24 or 20 through 24, delighting in the peace of the church. There was much gossip about Paul among the Jewish Christians. Some of the things that he has said among the Gentile nations, but among the Jews that existed in every place that he planted a church, a lot of them saw their brothers converted to become Christians, and they were angry, and they came back to Jerusalem. There's always a back and forth, and they said, Paul teaches a lot of really, really bad stuff. He says we should hate Moses. And you should never circumcise anybody. And you should not walk as the Jews walked anymore. That's sort of how the gossip filtered down to the church of Jerusalem, that Paul was undermining the ancestral faith. That's the way that they played it. You teach Jews, notice, teach Jews to forsake Moses. He didn't. You teach Jews to forsake circumcision. He actually didn't. And you teach Jews to forsake their customs and their cultures. And again, he actually didn't. But I think you could probably, from your understanding of Paul and his interaction with the Judaizers and with the Jews, period, you could probably come up with that expression. Yeah, that makes sense to me. He did teach those things, didn't he? No, he didn't. Moses, did you know, was fulfilled in Christ. Both the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, was fulfilled. The ceremony, or the shadowy ceremonial law, is fulfilled in Christ. So we have the substance, the reality of them in Christ. So we don't despise the law. We see it fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one thing. Circumcision is now, in Paul's mind, an indifferent thing. Remember when Timothy, he was going to take him along with him to plant churches in various places, and there would be Jews present. So he said, so we don't cause unnecessary offense, Timothy, I know you're a Christian, and I know circumcision doesn't mean anything, but I want you to be circumcised so you won't cause offense as you minister with me. So he had him circumcised, so he would avoid the offense of the Jews. This may be in the category of too much information, but I am circumcised. And most of you are too, I would guess, right? The men. But it had no theological significance whatsoever, did it? That's sort of what Paul was saying here. Circumcision is now an indifferent thing. You can do it or not do it. It doesn't matter to me. He was telling Christians, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. But if you want to be circumcised, that's fine. But as long as you understand it's indifferent, it's not a matter of your salvation. If you think it is a matter of your salvation, then don't get circumcised because you're trusting in the wrong thing. He would say that. But circumcision was an indifferent thing. It carries no theological necessity. Baptism now replaces it, actually. So circumcision is now a matter of indifference. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That was his position on circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. We have the circumcision made without hands. What about Jewish customs and culture? Paul, why was he in such a rush to get to Jerusalem? So he'd be there for Pentecost. He wanted to be there for Pentecost. He himself earlier had fulfilled a Nazarite vow. He was still, at least in our eyes, he was still very Jewish in what he did. But each one had to be convinced in his own mind. You could keep these Jewish external culture things or not. You could go for it either way. They were a matter of indifference. They weren't theologically necessary anymore, and he wasn't going to make them necessary for the Gentiles who had come to Christ because they weren't necessary for the faith. So keep your customs and keep your culture and have Christianity come to a living, true expression in that culture so that you could be a living witness there. I think that's what Paul was all about. The gospel, expanding the church, guarding the truth at all costs, the purity of the church, but then having that truth come to a living, genuine expression in every person and in every culture he met. Verse 25, delighting in the purity of the church. James, who had asked him, hey, Paul, can you do this thing to sort of quell the rumors? Did you know that almost every faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is slandered? And people say, he said this, he did this, when he really didn't. And sometimes the accusation alone is enough to tear him down. And so the devil throws out the accusations left, right, and center. One of the big problems in the church is so many people are condemning. James says to Paul, now Paul, we're not expecting Gentiles to become Jews. We don't want the Gentiles to practice all these things. That's not. We know they're not necessary, so we're not asking you to compromise any essential principles, only to be now as a Jew when among the Jews, to avoid any unnecessary offense. And James even reiterates the conclusions of the Jerusalem Council as to why Gentiles didn't have to keep the law of Moses nor be circumcised. So we understand that essential truth, that gospel truth, that biblical truth, and we're not asking you to compromise, but for the peace of the church, do this thing. Paul then purified himself and he assisted the four men in paying their expenses as they completed their Nazarite vow. He walked as a Jew when he was among Jewish Christians as far as he possibly could. So how does this Christian truth, the essentials of the faith, the purity of the church, how does it come to different expressions, legitimate expressions, in different cultures? I use Waldo. How about if I use Legos now? It's like Legos, right? You got a set of Legos? The Legos, if you could picture it this way, the Legos are the truth. But you can build a million different things with the Legos. They're all true Legos, and you're all building with the truth, but it can look a very different thing when you build the thing in your culture, whatever it is, with the Lego truth blocks. Well, how about if we change a little bit? The chess pieces. The truth of Christianity are the chess pieces. And you can play a game of chess, and every game of chess is different. But you're using the same pieces. You're using the same truth, and it can come to a living, vital, true, real expression in different cultures and look a little bit different. But the essential truth is all the same. So what are the essentials? Well, the King James Version of the Bible. Long dresses. For the women, I mean, the long dresses. We need to have a shared eschatological certainty. We need to be certain that everybody here follows Calvin, or follows Wesley, or follows Luther. No. The Christian faith can come to very different, true, vital expressions in different cultures, but it is and needs to be the same truth. Remember when Paul, oh, I follow Apollos, or I follow Paul, or I follow Cephas, and Paul says, just stop all that. You follow Christ, and that's enough. So Paul was seeking to keep these expressions of the faith, Jews and Gentiles, connected. And hence he took the collection, and hence he was willing to take or to fulfill a Nazarite vow for these four brothers in Christ. Application. Haven't I been applying the whole thing the whole time? I love my tradition. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a rock rib Calvinist. I think it is the truth of the Word of God expressed in clearest possible language. But I know I might be wrong on some things. And I know that there are other Christians who are real Christians and who don't follow Calvin, but they do follow Christ. And do I know the difference? I love the Puritans. I love the Dutch theologians. I love Augustine. But as I studied more and more, I realized that I disagree with the Puritans on some things. I disagree with Calvin on some things. I'm going to lose my job here, aren't I? I disagree with Augustine on some things. I disagree with the Dutch theologians on some things. And they, all of my heroes of the faith, if I go back through the history of the church, all my heroes of the faith, they had the truth come to a vastly different cultural expression than I'd enjoy. They did. Same truth, same faith in God, different expression. I remember when I first became a Christian, when I couldn't find Waldo, but I finally found him, and I began to look for him in the church every Sunday, and I couldn't find him. And as a new church, as a new Christian, you know, as a brand new baby Christian, I knew it all, right? I understood everything perfectly, so I became very condemning. You don't do this right, you don't do that right. And the more I told you, I didn't go to church for like 5 years after I became a Christian, because I couldn't find Waldo there. But that was my fault, not theirs. So what cured it? As I began to study, and I studied all the time, and I wanted to learn, and I wanted to grow, and I studied the Word of God, and I studied theologians, and I wanted to know the truth, and I wasn't going to church, but I was studying, and I was studying, and I was studying. And what cured my condemning attitude toward the church? Actually, it was more knowledge of God. It was more experience of God. It was knowing for myself in a deeper and more abiding way the grace of God which is able to make me stand. When I finally got deeper into grace, deeper into truth, deeper into God, I realized God is working with a bunch of mutts. We're all a mess. Every one of us is terrible. We really are. We don't have it all right. None of us do. I used to think that, you know, there were these lower expressions of the church and then higher expressions and then the Puritans and then the present-day Presbyterians. And I realized the truth is like 30,000 miles higher than that. And we're not there yet. None of us are. We need more knowledge of God. We need more experience of His grace. I think, and I'm pretty sure of this, we are far too ugly to one another in the body of Christ. Sometimes the only things that we share with our Christians of a different tradition is our hatred of one another. Because you follow the wrong theologians. And you don't do this right, and you don't do that right. And in many ways, the people who condemn and the people who are condemned, they're both right. We still are a mess, and we still get many things wrong. We delight to correct, we delight to condemn. And we fail to encourage, and we fail to nurture. When I first decided to actually join the church in obedience to Christ, after 5 years of rebellion, there were only a few churches that I would join. Now, they had to be just the right kind of church. And there may have been, at that point, three that I would join. And as I grow in grace, there's probably 3,000, 4,000 different types of churches that I could join now. And why? Because I've gone deeper into God and deeper into grace. And I understand that we're all a mess and that we all need help. So you and I have vowed to maintain the purity of the church and the peace of the church. And we need to do both at the same time. And how do you do that? I think you go deeper into the knowledge of God yourself, experience more deeply the grace of God yourself, and then be gracious to your brothers and sisters in Christ so that they too may grow in grace. I think that's what Paul did. I didn't think he made a mistake. I think he left us an example that we should be willing to bend as far as we possibly can to maintain the peace and the purity of the church. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great patience with us. Nearly every day, Lord, we as your children, we ask you to forgive us because we have failed you again in so many ways. We know, Lord, that we are a mess, that we haven't arrived, that we have a long way to go. We don't understand everything perfectly yet. But we do see Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. So, Lord, help our mind's eye to be fixed upon him. Not upon our own weaknesses, not upon the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters in Christ around us, but upon your strength, upon your victory, especially now, Lord, as we come to this table. This table which shouts your victory, but also this table which shouts our need of your victory. So, Lord, help our faith not to be dependent upon our knowledge, upon our favorite theologians, but rather upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one thing that we share with every true brother and sister in Christ throughout the length and breadth of the world. And help us, Lord, to so relate to our brothers and sisters that we can maintain peace with them, so that we can maintain purity with them, so that we can grow up together in Christ as we come to know you in a deeper way and experience your love and your grace in a deeper way. So, Lord, now, as we finish this sermon, as we enter to your table, we pray, Lord, that you would show us the peace and the purity of the church and how it comes together in the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection. If we are united to him through faith, we are united to our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the length and breadth of the world. So, Lord, we come not only as a local church to you, we come as the body of Christ, the family of God throughout the world to you. Lord, we need you. And we pray, Lord, that you would feed us and that you would grow us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.